I'll be reading and preaching from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Please stand for the reading of the Lord's Word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The word of the Lord, you may be seated. Well, we will begin a series on the book of Philippians starting today, and I want to encourage you to just keep reading the epistle. It is a wonderful, wonderful work of God to have this epistle before us. Let me give you a few headings so that you do not get lost in this exposition. First of all, we have an insightful beginning. In Acts 16, we catch a glimpse of how the first Christian church was established in the continent of Europe. So in that chapter, we are introduced to three very diverse people who composed this new church plant there in Philippi. You remember Paul had been praying to the Lord, and Paul had a vision and said, come over here and preach the gospel here. Do not go over there, but come here. So he came and he preached the gospel to Philippi. And he went down to the river, and there were ladies gathered there who were Jewish ladies who did not know the Lord. And what do we see? We see Lydia, a prosperous merchant woman whose heart, the scripture says, the Lord opened as she was intrigued with the gospel of Christ. And then we see a girl who was demon-possessed, distraught, and demented, and then changed by the power of Christ. And then, after Paul and was arrested for this, and they were in jail, we see the town jailer, who by the Spirit of Christ cried out because of his fear, because the Lord, in answer to the prayers from his people, opened the doors of that prison after Paul and Silas had been singing hymns of praise to God. And he said in his fear, what shall I do to be saved? And Paul said, don't harm yourself with that sword. We're all here. Let me talk to you about Jesus. And then Lydia said, if you found me a believer in the Lord, then come to my house. He went to her house, baptized her and her family. He went to the Philippian jailer's house, baptized him and their family. They're Reformed Presbyterians. Did you get that? All right. But these were the first people of the church at Philippi. And somehow those people from such diverse background formed a church under the apostles' guidance and apparently grew numerically and spiritually until Paul now writes to them 12 years later. Now, did you notice that Paul is just full of thankfulness to God for what the Lord was doing among them? Every time I think of you, I praise God for you. He prays for them with a deep joy. He is really thankful for their fellowship and their participation in the gospel from when he was first there until now. So do understand that in these first 11 verses, he is thanking God for the spiritual growth in the church at Philippi. Understand that Paul is writing this letter while he was in prison, awaiting his sentence from Nero, the lover of Christians. Paul may live, Paul may die, and he really has no idea what will happen concerning the future of his earthly life. And given this passage, this introduction to the passage, I have to ask the question that if someone like the Apostle Paul were to come among us, would he give thanks for the change that God had effected in our lives over the past 12 years? When did this church start? Y'all have to help me with that. Kinsel, when did this church start? Ah! 12, 13 years ago, just like the Philippians. Now, I realize that some of you have not been believers for 12 years, but some of us have been believers for many more than 12 years. And let me ask you, is there such evidence of spiritual growth and godly increase that someone like the Apostle Paul would come with uninhibited thankfulness and say, I thank my God every time I remember those dear saints at Calhoun Presbyterian Church. 12 years. 12 years of God and His glory. 12 years of God and His grace and His righteousness shown forth in our character. Or, when He showed up, would he not be able to give thanks to God for you and me and just say, I will continue to pray for you? Let me just underscore, he is not just thanking God that the pews are now more full. Right? There were just a demented girl and then two families that started the church. He is not saying, I am so thankful that there are now more people there, even though that is not an insignificant thing for him. He wants to point out that which marks real church growth, real church health. He is not really speaking about a change in the church structures or how differently the Philippians are doing things now, like, whoa, look at those new ideas. Wow, look at the new methods they have performed. For Paul, in all of the New Testament, church growth, church health is not primarily numerical. Church health is not a change in structures or methods. No, for Paul, church growth was always, always marked by God's work of change in real people. And this is what the apostle gives thanks for. I thank God for you. Look what God has done in you. And he hears what God has done in these people at Philippi, and he says, thank you, Lord. Now, you can get a glimpse of his prayer in verses 9 through 11. He yearns to see growth in love because he's seen it already. Growth in knowledge, really, of theology. Growth in discernment and godly wisdom and growth in righteousness and in the fruit of the Spirit. So the presence of such spiritual growth is what gives Paul such joy, uninhibited happiness. His joy comes from his people walking in the faith, growing in the faith. And I want to say to you, it is not just the Apostle Paul that rejoices in this. No, This joy comes from the very heart of God Himself. This is what causes joy in God in the lives of His people in a fellowship like our own. And correspondingly, what causes God grief at times and sorrow at times is the absence of that kind of growth and the reality of just spiritual stagnation. So growth in wisdom, growth in discernment, growth in righteousness, Christ-like, that is what Paul gives cause for his joy. You know, some have said, I'm sure you know this, but some have said the point of Philippians and the theme of Philippians is joy, right? The epistle of joy. It's mentioned many times, and I tend to disagree. Joy is just the atmosphere of the letter. Its theme is Christ. Christ in all His exalted glory. Christ in all the riches of His grace. Christ in His sufficiency for His people. Christ in all His peace and joy and hope and steadfastness. So Christ in this epistle is Paul's grand obsession. 17 times the name of Christ occurs in the first chapter. So in this epistle, he longs that his readers may have the mind of Christ. He says everything is lost to him because now he knows Christ. And the knowledge of Christ surpasses everything that he had counted and trusted on before. And he looks eagerly at the day when every single person on earth and below the earth and above the earth, those that have died, that will bow at the name of Jesus Christ and every tongue confess, whether they want to or not, He is the Lord. That is in this epistle. And so it is in Christ that he sees that these Philippians Christians have prospered. It is as they have gazed on Christ, as they have been taken up with Christ, that the apostle is just filled with joy because of them. He has seen the grace of God in their spiritual progress, and thus he said, I give thanks to you, O God. So that's insight into the beginning of the church. You know, when you plant a church, just pastorally speaking, you come out of the gate saying, I'm going to win these people to Christ. I don't want other people to come that are all churched. I want the unchurched. All these unbelievers are going to come. And I say, you don't know what you're doing. Christ brings the people to a church plant that he wants to bring. And they're from all kinds of different backgrounds. All kinds of theological backgrounds. And God forms them into this body of Christ. And then they grow. That's what's happened here. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. So insight into the beginning of the church. We also see, second heading, insight into true Christian experience. True Christian experience. Paul focuses on three things about a Christian's experience. First, he wants them to know, wants us to know, that we are saints. He loves football. He wants to know that we're saints. Secondly, he wants to know that we are secure. And thirdly, he wants to know there's something precious about being partners in the gospel. Partners in the gospel. Now, concerning saints, usually when our culture uses the word saint, we mean some Christian person who has performed some moral quality. And we say, wow, that person is a real saint. If someone has done some great deed for you, won't you just say that about them? She is a real saint. That's what she is. And we use the term in this way to describe a person of moral excellence. Or we use it in a way to describe a person who has reached a certain standard of holiness. So in our culture, the saint is someone who has a particular quality of godliness. There's a Christ-likeness coming through them. But in the New Testament, a saint is a universal description for all Christians. Little, middle-aged, old. For all Christians. And it simply means that a saint is someone who has been set apart, holy, set apart for God and His use and His name. When you became a Christian, dear friend, this is what happened to you. You have the hand of God upon your life. You have been drawn by God's grace to Christ and have been set apart for Him. Set apart from the rest of the world. It's like when you go into a shop at the mall and you see something that you really, really like and you really, really want. And you say to the employee, I love this. Can you like put it aside for me? So you're telling the person, that person, that that object is lovely to you, that you want to own it, that it will be yours, you want to be around it, you want to have it. And this is what the Lord says about you. He says, put that life aside for me. It has been purchased. It has been set aside, and I'm going to put my name upon it by baptism. So God has a destiny for you. As the object in the shop has a destiny for your enjoyment, so God has a destiny for you, the destiny of enjoying Him and the destiny of becoming Christ-like in this world. So God in His massive grace has set you apart for Him, for enjoyment of Him, and for His glory. So the word saint then does not refer to human achievement or your present spiritual condition. It refers fundamentally to God's destiny for you. And to the fact that He has singled you out and set you apart from this world for Himself. All because you were so good looking. All because of His grace. Most everyone in the world are set apart to live for themselves. Right? They live for themselves. They live for the weekend. They live for the gusto. They live only for self and only for things. And then all of a sudden, that just doesn't work out well. All of a sudden, the things that they've trusted in fall apart. But the unique mark of the Christian is that she or he is set apart for Jesus Christ. So the language of the saint, in Paul's language in this epistle, the language of the saint is this: for me to live is Christ. Isn't it? That is what life is all about to those who have experienced the grace of God. God has made you His. He has put His name upon you. He has made you His people. He has put you in a church. And then I want to ask, are you then content to be known in this world as a saint? That the name of God should be emblazoned over you and that you are not for anyone else or anything else, but only for Jesus Christ. You're saying, David, you've only gotten to verse 2. Isn't it great teaching, though? The saint. She is separated to God. Saints in Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say, in this area of Christian experience, not only are you a saint, but God's people are secure in His grace. This wonderful verse, I hope you've memorized it. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That is one of the great statements in the New Testament and all of the scripture of Christian assurance. We're going to sing a hymn a little later, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, and we're going to belt it out because of this teaching. God has set his heart and purpose upon his people, and he is assuring us that he will not give up on them, on us, until he has accomplished what he wants to do in and through us, all the way until we go home to be with him or he comes to get us. This verse speaks about two things that all the people of God may rest on. One, God began the good work. The initiative for all true Christian experience lies with God. Did you hear that? Paul's a Calvinist, right? It is he who began a good work in you. You remember how it was with Lydia. The Lord opened her heart for her to see what Paul was talking about. Oh, yes, she believed. Yes, she committed herself to Christ. But that was not the ground of her salvation. The ground of her salvation was that God had done for her. And the initiative of all true Christian experience and Christian living lies precisely here. It is with God and not with us. And that's the vital thing concerning our assurance. Alec Motier puts it this way. This is an incredible quote from his commentary on Philippians. Salvation would be a miserably unsure thing had it no other foundation that I chose Christ. For the human will blows hot and cold. It is unstable by fits and starts. It can offer no security of tenure. But the will of God is the ground of our salvation. That is what Paul speaks about here. It is God who began this good work. It is God who will finish this work. And when you had no interest in Jesus, remember those days? When you were going your own way, then somehow God began to awaken a longing in your hard heart for eternal things within you, and somehow you found yourself pressing after Jesus. Wonder why? See, that's God beginning this incredibly good, long work in you. And here is the other part of that. If the initiative in the work of salvation lies with God, the completion of it lies with Him also. You best understand those two points, because if you don't, you will be miserable and depressed, and you will never enjoy God. And the Christian life will be nothing but just moralism, and it'll turn you into a cranky little person that judges everyone else. So do you realize what God is saying to you? It is this: He never leaves His work half finished. Oh, this one's too hard. Oh, I'm not going to press through on that particular person. He never writes unfinished symphonies like he's too busy. He perseveres with every work he begins until he finishes it. That means you. And that is why God leads his children through days of discipline and difficulty and darkness and sometimes pain and suffering, because it is because he is pursuing his work of presenting us faultless before his presence. It has taken a long time for a little bit of the fruit of the Spirit so in me that I would be Christ-like, and God has done it through all kinds of means. With exceeding joy, I tell you that he will continue, he will persevere and persist until the day that Jesus comes and we are like him. That is a great teaching, isn't it? That is the Christian security and hope. We are saints in Jesus Christ and we are secure in God's faithfulness. And thirdly, under this heading of insight into true Christian experience, we are partners in the gospel. You see how he says it there in verse 5. Why is he giving thanks for them? Because of your partnership in the gospel. So that word partnership is the word for fellowship in the New Testament. It simply means what people share in common, what brings us together, what holds us together, what binds us together. And what he is saying is what binds us together is the gospel. It's the gospel. He says the same thing in verse 7. Where he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. So this fellowship is that they had heard and believed the glorious good news that God had accomplished full salvation for them in Jesus Christ. They embraced it. They had embraced his free offer of mercy and had become partners in the gospel. What binds us, the family of God, together is that we have received this glorious gospel offered to all men, truly offered to all men, and embraced a gospel that meets the true needs of all men. The gospel then becomes the very foundation of our lives. At the end of verse 7, he is saying that not only have God's people believed it, but they were proclaiming it. They were spreading this good news, and they were defending it. God's people have a deep desire that this gospel, this good news, should be told. It should be gossiped. We want to tell people about Jesus Christ. And we want to proclaim it or defend it. God's people have a deep desire that this gospel of the free grace in Jesus should be kept pure and unsullied. This is what binds us together. So the true Christian is one set apart for God in holiness, who is secured by God for all eternity, who enjoys a true partnership because of this gospel. And let me just pause and say to you that true fellowship depends upon unanimity in the gospel and in its pervading truth. Paul will make a big deal in this letter about the scandal of disunity. He will mention two people by names that are in the church. And the scandal of disunity in the modern day, which is not about subsidiary issues like the government of your church. That's not the scandal of disunity. The scandal of disunity that deeply affected the apostle was that we all do not preach the same gospel. And some will say, you know, that are looking for a church, how confusing it is to hear all the different views that all the churches have. And it's not just about the particular style of their worship. It's not just about, like their form of government or the time that they meet or the day that they meet. I can tell you this, the issue of our disunity is on what the gospel says. True fellowship, true partnership lies in our unanimity about the gospel of God's grace. We are declared righteous. Hear me now, we are declared righteous by Christ, by Scripture alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. We don't add to that. And because of that incredibly glorious, wonderful truth, we're partners, held together by this thing called the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's insight into true Christian experience. This is for every Christian. His next heading has to do with insight into fruitful Christian ministry, fruitful Christian service. Paul, why were you so fruitful? Why did you plant so many churches and train so many elders and have these congregations that stuck in there and followed? Well, notice that Paul just reveals his heart. He talks about himself and Timothy as submitted servants. Paul and Timothy, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the word slave to describe himself and Timothy. And really, that's the only word that describes his joy. I am joyful about being a servant of Jesus Christ. He has been liberated from serving himself and its disastrous consequences to find himself in the glorious liberty of serving Christ. Now, this service was absolute for the Apostle Paul. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And I need to ask you, is this a word that you would use to describe yourself? That I would use to describe myself? David Winburn, a servant of Jesus Christ. Are you an absolute servant of Christ because he has conquered your heart with his grace, with his mercy, with his love? The idea in the ancient world of a self-willed slave was just a complete contradiction in terms. Because by definition, a slave was one who had no rights of his own, no will of his own. It was his master's right and his master's will that were his life. And he says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing. Have you ever bowed your proud will to Jesus like that? Have you resigned all of your rights to him because he is a master and you are the slave? The wind and the waves still listen to his voice. And his voice says, when his people cry in the bottom of the boat, do not fear. I am with you. Peace be still in your heart and to the wind. There is no fruitful Christian service apart from this idea of slavery to Christ. There just isn't. I hope we can all say, as every Christian, fruitful Christian has said in the history of the church, I have only one reigning desire, and that is to be at the disposal of my glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's my reigning desire. Is that what motivates me this morning? What motivates you this morning? Paul was a submitted servant. And also notice this idea of his fruitful service, that he was an affectionate praying servant. An affectionate praying servant. Verses 7 and 8, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may prove what is excellent and be so pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of his righteousness. Now, do you see the depth of apostolic affection in this man's ministry? No wonder his churches thrived. His people really thought that he liked them, that he enjoyed them, that he understood them, that he was going to walk with them and say, there is a God, we're not going to forget, and as I'm holding your hand, so is he. These people, this congregation, were not just people who kept him afloat financially, even though they did that. Epaphroditus gave him money. when he found Paul. But no, these people had invaded the guy's heart. He knew their names. He knew their children's names. They were precious to him. So he yearns over them. And that is what a fruitful servant does. And I can tell you that this is why the church at Philippi grew over 12 years. This is why the moral glory of Christ was seen in that place in darkest northern Greece. It was because he yearned over them and prayed them on and on and on. And I have to ask myself, do I have a ministry like that? Do I have a ministry like that for you? Do you and I have the same burden to pray people on and on and on in the deep things of the knowledge of God and its expression in loving one another? Praying for each other's spiritual growth. I pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Is this really how we are related to one another? Yes, it is. You know, one day, one of my heroes of the faith, great man of God, single man all the way throughout his life, bird watcher, great author, John Stott, was driving in this car with another famous preacher. They were making their way to a conference they were both going to preach at. And John Stott suddenly said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I have to stop." And he had seen two Africans going to the conference that they were heading to. So he gets out of the car and he embraced one of these men. He named him and he asked about each of his family members all by name. And there were about 10 of them. And he got back in the car after visiting with him and said, "I have not seen that friend for 3 years. I was with him in his house in Nigeria." And the other pastor in the car asked John Stott, How did you know all of his family's names? How did you know their names?" And somewhat abashed, Pastor Stott said, "I have prayed for them every day." And you don't forget people's names when you do that. And this is how we are related to one another. And God make us like this. Then your fellowship will end your loneliness. And God will be among us. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that it is you who began a good work in us by your great grace and mercy. You have set us aside for something special and good. And we pray that you would go on with us and complete your work in us, knowing that you will. Deliver us from all kinds of stagnation so that we may behold the glory of Christ and his beauty every time we come into this building and sing your praise. And would you bring us to your kingdom more and more righteous, and showing forth more of the character of Jesus Christ. Amen.